All right, we are in the book of Galatians, strolling down an autumn lane. How about that? To remind you where we are, where we've been, the greeting and the occasion and theme was the opening part. Then Paul was dealing with his authority defended, explaining that he did not get his message on the spur of the moment, but directly from Christ, and his position as well as his message, being an apostle. Now we're into that section, True Doctrine Explained. We've looked at the Galatians' previous Christian experience, what that should have led them to understand about salvation by grace rather than law, the relation of the law to the Abrahamic covenant, that the Abrahamic covenant came first and was made by the promise of God, not dependent on the obedience of man. And then the relationship of the law to the Christian faith. This is where we are now. And we've seen the bondage of the law, just talking about under the law, where you have to do these things or you receive the punishment. And then, released from that bondage, the freedom in Christ. We've seen how that freedom is a release from guardianship, a release as sons of God, release from sectarian limits, the various categories that were handled differently by Roman law are not handled differently by Christ. And now we come to point D, release from alienation. Alienation. Verse 29 says, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." So, what is he saying? Well, you just like the Jews now may consider yourself sons of Abraham, not genetically, but spiritually. And this is the point. See, the Gentiles were especially alienated from God because they did not have Old Testament truth. What the Jewish people grew up with and were the simplest things that the children were taught were entirely foreign. You think about it, the only place where God was worshipped was the temple, the tabernacle, and then the temple. And so basically, if a Gentile wanted to know the truth, he had to go to Jerusalem. You know, I mean, you think about how tough that is. Couldn't get it on the TV or radio or internet. He just had to get there and understand it. Then God began doing a great work there. He had a Roman soldier stationed there, and Cornelius gets saved. And a number of things happened like that, people coming in from all over, because the Holy Land is called a land bridge, because on one side is the Mediterranean Sea, on the other is the desert. So you don't go straight from, say, Persia, you don't go straight to the Holy Land, because right there you die in the desert. So what happens is that they follow the Fertile Crescent, I'm doing it wrong, but up Tigris and Euphrates, and then come down through the Promised Land and go on down, turning over to get to Egypt, the main civilizations. So they were a land bridge, and often they ran toll roads. You know, everybody's going to tramp through, and we have to spend our summers under road construction. So we'll charge them. So all of that to say, Gentiles didn't have the advantage of learning God's truth from the Old Testament. Three verses that speak of this, Ephesians 2:12, speaking to the Gentiles at Ephesus, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Alien is a foreigner. Strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Pretty forlorn description of the way the Gentile world was. Ephesians 4:18, he repeats himself, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. All those who are born into this world are alienated from the life of God. They have a biological life, They just don't have the fullness of life. They don't have the spiritual life. And that through the ignorance that is in them, not even knowing what needed to be done, because of the blindness or the hardness of the heart. Hardness is the root of that word, and when things got hard in the eyes, they became blind. That was the connection. And then Colossians 1:21, and you that were sometime, meaning formerly, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So you were alienated. You were foreigners to God. Now you're reconciled. So this is the idea. But with receiving Christ, who came as a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed, that was then expanded into the new covenant, which is what we preach today. So now through faith in Christ, they, these Gentiles, and we are full sons of Abraham. So you are a full son of Abraham by faith and heirs of the promise that God gave to him. Now, you remember the promise. Abrahamic covenant had three main concepts given to Abraham. God emphasized each part with a separate covenant. Rather than replacing it, he just enhanced it. There was the promise of the land that Abraham would be given, and that became reiterated as the covenant of the promised land. God promising it to his people forever, because when the Christ returns and conquers the world, they will rule from Jerusalem, and the Holy Land will be expanded clear over to Egypt and clear up through the Fertile Crescent. So it'll be the largest area that they've ever had. But that'll be the royal country, and Jerusalem the royal palace, and the temple. The temple is the palace. So that covenant was made. Then the promise of God of a people, that he would give him a large family, became the Davidic covenant, promising a king on the throne. And while that had a hiccup with Jeconiah, where he was so evil that God said none of his sons can be king, we recognize then that God had a way around that, with Christ being the adopted son of Joseph, who was in the kingly line, but the genetic son of Mary, putting him in the Davidic line, keeping God's promise. But the third one is what we're looking at here. The promise of blessing to the whole world became the new covenant. We call it the new covenant because he announced it to Israel as the replacement from the old covenant, the law. Jeremiah 31, starting with verse 31. So it was fulfilled with Christ's sacrifice, his resurrection, his ascension, and then the Spirit's coming to live within believers. So that new covenant is in effect now, will be in effect for Israel fully at the end of the tribulation period, when all Israel will be saved. Now Paul explains this connection of the Gentiles to Abraham's promised blessing with a different analogy when he was writing to the Romans. In the 9, 10, and 11 is the Jewish section. And by the way, if you are inundated with Calvinistic teaching and so on, this is where you get all of that, or most of it, from Romans 9, 10, and 11. You need to rethink it on the basis that this was God talking about his choice of Israel and his choice of who received the blessing down through Israel, Jacob versus Esau, for instance. But in Romans 11, verse 17, if some of the branches of God's tree of blessing, which was planted, as you think about it, in the promised land, if some of those branches be broken off, God's tree of blessing, and thou, Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, growing who knows where, wort graft in. Are you familiar with the grafting of a branch and so on? I was reading about this years and years ago where you have a tree. Some of the apple trees had a great root system, but the apples weren't anything to write home about. Indiana is having a great apple season, by the way. I just saw that on the news today. So time to go to the orchard of your choice and send the kids up to pick apples. But wonderful, the tree with a great root system wasn't producing great apples. Then you get a tree with bad root system that had great apples. So you clip off, you actually cut off a branch from the good apple tree, making it a kind of a spear thing, and then you cut off a branch of the not so good apple tree, but make a V shape. You put the two together and wrap it up somehow, and then it begins growing. And now you have the best of both worlds. You know, that's the idea of grafting in. So a foreign tree grafted into this tree of God's blessing. That's the picture that he gives of us Gentiles being partaking of the great promise of Abraham and the blessings of it. So you are with them that partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. All right, we come to point three then. We were looking before at point number two, freedom in Christ. We now move on to number three. Here's another, the next analogy, childhood versus full sonship. And this illustrates the contrast between law and grace, law and faith. So let's look first of all then at the law's preparation for sonship. This is chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. He says that the law then was first of all a time of servitude in verse 1. Now I say that the heir, now let me just stop to say what he's done is to take us back to that picture that he gave us before. Primarily a wealthy Roman family, and as wealthy people have done for ages, they didn't have time to do something as menial as raise their kids, so they would hire people to do that, and then they could go where they wanted and be what they wanted and so on. So they would hire tutors and governors. So he says that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant. This is the word for slave. Though he be lord of all. So here's the one who's going to inherit the entire fortune of this rich Roman father. But he has all these people saying, go there, do that, stop that, do this, you know, get off that. Tell your father you're sorry you broke that, you know, all those things. And stop picking your nose. They always said that. So what he's picturing here is that whatever the minor child will become, while he's a child, he has no power to command. He has no power to spend. He has no gold credit card. He has no power to contradict. You can't tell me what to do. He gets smacked. See? The young heir, like the master's slaves, had limited freedom and was expected to obey. So he says, even though he was going to inherit everything, at this time he was like a slave. So the law's preparation involves a time of servitude. And he's going to bring this together with serving God by the law was a menial thing, was a bondage thing. Then secondly, he says, it was a time of guidance, in verse 2, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. So the education of the child is to be determined by the parents, with the father as the head. We have lost that today. We send the kids off to public school and we say, I hope they do a good job. The thing is, we are to be educating our children. That is our job. That doesn't mean you have to homeschool. It does mean that you have to be in charge of the education. And that means that you have to examine what is being taught. You have to analyze that. You have to insist on your child's following up on that education to actually be educated about it. And where you find it lacking, you have to supplement it, hopefully with books that they can read on their own or whatever. But if you find that they are teaching things that you don't agree with, then you have to pull them out of that school. This is your responsibility. So God has accepted that concept. Now, the two words here I found were quite interesting. Tutors means the ones to whom the child has been entrusted. We think of a tutor as the one who's teaching, but that could be part of it, but he's just been entrusted to that one. And in some cases, the tutor, the teacher, was some person that knew a lot about a lot of things. And so he wouldn't go from classroom to classroom. He would not have several teachers, but would have one teacher that would teach many things. The one who is overseeing the child. And then governor means a manager of the household. And so this is not someone whose sole job is dealing with the child, but was managing the household. So I picture a matronly manager of the house governing the child from running in the house, getting food from the kitchen, apart from meals, and sneaking outside to play. You know, oh, no, you don't. And grabs him by the ear and pulls him back in, you know, all these things. So you have the tutor, you have the governor. Now, this was until the time appointed of the father. So the time of maturity, when he stopped being a child and has shown himself willing to be governed, that is, he has learned how to govern himself. He has learned how to become responsible with his life and in his position. Then he becomes the man, and no longer do the servants tell him what to do, but he tells the servants what to do. So the time appointed, it was stipulated by the pater familias. We've mentioned him before, and this was the oldest person, oldest male of the tribe, of the family, and he was the one that everybody deferred to and checked with and so on. But so he was the one who said, perhaps gave an age limit and so on. But I found that A.T. Robertson had looked up the history of this. He says, under Roman law, the tutor had charge of the child until he was 14, when the curator took charge of him until he was 25. So 25 was when he was completely emancipated as a learner. Archaeologist Ramsey notes that in Greco-Phrygia cities, Greek-influenced and the area of Phrygia, where Galatians and Ephesus were cities, the same law existed except that the father in Syria appointed both tutor and curator, whereas the Roman father appointed only the tutor. So they had various ways of doing it in various cultures. All right. A time of guidance then. So they were under bondage, but it was the bondage that was teaching them things. So not only a time of servitude and of guidance, but also a time of simplicity. In verse 3, even so we, and this is Paul referring to us Jews, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. The word elements, the King James margin says rudiments, rudimentary things, elementary things. So Paul compares the child of his illustration to the Jews under the law. He says you have to think of us under the law as children under the bondage of the law, but being guided to a certain area. So the law demanded servitude, provided guidance, putting them in bondage or slavery under the elements. Now, the commentators are divided in what in the world this is. The word actually comes from the little word that means basic stuff. It was like ABCs, 1, 2, 3, little sticks that you use for something. As we think of in science, the elements are the building blocks of composite things. So the elements or rudiments. Adam Clark, I thought, was wise, and he says this is actually a Jewish phrase, and I give it to you there so you can memorize it. The principles of this world is what he said that meant. It was the Jewish phrase meaning the principles of the world. Now, what would that mean to the Jewish people? That is the rudiments or principles of the Jewish religion. So this would be the most basic understanding of how life was to be understood, how life was to be practiced, how worship was to be understood, and how worship was to be practiced. John Gill adds that the elements were the several institutions of the Mosaic economy, dispensation, which were to the Jews what an ABC or an alphabet of letters is to one that is beginning to learn. So in this whole learning process, as children, they grew up learning, this is the way you think, this is the way you do it, this is the way you understand life. All right, he says we were kept in the simplicity of things. All right, we move on then to the contrast, and that is Christ's fulfillment of sonship, verses 4 through 7. He speaks here first of the coming of Christ, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Interesting phrase dealing with Christ. He says this all happened at the fullness of time. So the comparison here is like the minor son reaching his majority when he graduates out of being a minor. So Israel reached the point where they could join the family of God, not just being held under and being instructed. This certainly refers to God's planned time. However, Paul does not specify what God thought the fulfilled, what was it that fulfilled the time? What did God think fulfilled the time when the days were fulfilled? So that would be just the plan of God. It would just be when he saw things were right. But others have mentioned that perhaps this refers to God's providential working over the whole world, so that Christ came just at a specific time when things were ready to receive the gospel. Ready in what way? Well, for instance, the Greek language was now universal, allowing the spread of the gospel without worry of translation. The New Testament was written in the Greek, the Koine Greek, the Greek of the common people, not the illustrious Greek of the classic poets. So you think about that. Wherever Paul went, he was speaking Greek, and everybody understood him because that was the, what do you call it, lingua franca, something like that, the language of the money language, the business language. Wherever Rome ruled, they spoke Greek. It was just a little more precise language. Then the Roman Empire itself solidified the civilized world, removing a need for passports and checkpoints. That period of time is called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. It was a 1,000-year peace it was an uneasy peace and it was a troubled peace, but it was peace that you didn't have lands against lands and so on. Rome would just squash that. And then the third one is the Persian religious thought. The wise men came from Persia, but before them had come the process of thinking about mystical things, about religious things. The Romans were ultimately practical. Pragmatism was, if it works, we'll do it. See? We'll try it and see if it works. But the Persians had introduced concepts of paradise. Paradise is a Persian word, and the world to come. So the world was ready to understand these concepts that are actually inherent within the gospel, religious terms. And another religious area was that the spread of the Jews had built synagogues all through the civilized world. We recognize that in the book of Acts when Paul goes to this place far, far, far away from Jerusalem, and first place he goes to is the synagogue, and preaches there till they run him out. Now, he said, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. And he says, made of a woman. Aren't we all? You know, that's how we got here. We're made of a woman. But so why does he mention this? Well, this refers specifically to his incarnation, meaning being born in carne's flesh, in the flesh. Chili con carne, with meat. So the idea here is his incarnation, his being made in human form. But the reference here could have been said in a number of ways, but the way he said it, it seems to especially focus upon his virgin birth. And we've mentioned even this lesson that the part that Mary had was to give him the human body and the human genetic background. And that by that he fulfilled the promise to be of the line of David. Then he says, made under the law. And this means that at the time of his birth, Israel was under the law. All of Christ's ministry was during the time of law. The church did not begin in the life of Christ. In fact, he tells them to stay at Jerusalem. That wasn't their hometown, these disciples. He says, stay there until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And that was when the church began, at the day of Pentecost. So all of Christ's ministry was announcing that the Jewish Messiah had come, that they could believe, they could get saved, they could become Christians, though they weren't called that for a long time, and that was offered to Israel first. But all of his ministry was under the law. You will understand the Gospels better if you understand that every time he's speaking to them, he's not speaking to them for them to meet on Sunday morning for a church service, but that these were Jewish people under the law, and he was dealing with understanding that. The whole Sermon on the Mount, talking about fulfilling the law, I've explained that before. It's not fulfilling like a prophecy is fulfilled. It is fulfilling in the sense of filling it full. And what they had done is to empty God's law by their carnal interpretation, by their fleshly and greedy and self-centered interpretation of God's law. And so he says, your traditions have caused the law of God to be of none effect. So he filled it back full. If you go back and understand what he's doing to each of these laws that God gave, the law of thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, he goes into that and says, finally, you break the law of murder, against murder, when you think evil of someone. That if everything was under your power, like everything is under God's power, to think evil of somebody would be to kill them. See? And same thing, there's such a thing as thought adultery. So he fills that completely full. He says, you have to understand that each of these laws represent an entire principle of the way God thinks. So we see in John 1:11, and I'll give you a little Greek lesson here. It says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But his own and his own are the same Greek words, but they're in a different gender. So he came unto his own, this is the neuter form of it, and would refer to his own land. And then his own received him not, that's masculine, referring to the people. So he came to his own country, the promised land of God, and his own people, the promised land people, the Jewish people, the Jewish race, received him not. All right, we move then on. Now, we're close. Let's stop here. Major division point, we're looking next. We've seen the coming of Christ. Now we see the purpose of Christ, starting with verse 5. And I'll leave that till next time. I know you can't wait. Oh, boy. If only we'd go on one more verse. Now we'll stop there. All right. Comments or questions? Humorous anecdotes. Anything. Anything. All right. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for the blessings. We thank you for the answered prayer with Ashley Harris and the new child doing well, screaming her head off. Good start. We pray that you might bless that family and allow Tony to be healed. And we thank you so much for answered prayer, bringing Pastor Emiru back with the record of 107 signatures for the Bible Society, all turned in and miraculously, easily received by the government. Father, you are so good. You are so powerful. Nobody stands in your way. We just thank you for answered prayer. We thank you, Father, for loving us. We thank you for encouraging us in the work that we do. Keep us, guide us, help us to understand that it was your love that called us into your faith, called us to be your sons. We ask that you might help us then to serve, not out of a sense of dread duty, but out of love. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.